If you would, please turn your Bibles to Colossians, the second chapter. Colossians chapter 2. In just a moment, we'll begin our study from that point. While you're turning there, I'll take a moment to do something I should have done last week after returning from vacation and failed to express my gratitude to you for allowing for that time off. Robin and I were able to go and be with her dad for a few days. We were very, very glad to be able to do that. I appreciate Brother Harry Weiss filling in for me and preaching while I was gone. Colossians, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul makes a statement in verses 16 and 17 that I fear has escaped the attention of many within the religious world, and as a result, a great deal of confusion exists within the religious world as to what really should a person striving to be a Christian, what should they look to as their guide? Where should we find our instruction regarding what we should practice and what we should believe? In verses 16 and 17, Paul gives this instruction to his brethren. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. I think what you'll find in the words of the Apostle Paul is recognition that what plagues much of the religious world today really plagued at least the Colossian Christians, and I think other scripture would indicate other Christians in other places were plagued by this as well. And that was, should those who were striving to follow Christ be following the Old Testament as well? Verse 16 makes it pretty clear that what the Apostle Paul refers to are things having to do with Old Testament scripture and the law of Moses. Most clearly, the New Testament never makes the point that there was something wrong about the Old Testament. And nothing that I would say to you this morning would I intend for you to understand to be a denigration of the Old Testament. Old Testament is Scripture. It is the Word of God. The question is, and I think it plagues, as I said, many within the religious world today, is whether or not the Old Testament is that which we are bound by, that which guides us as Christians. Paul, it seems to me, in these two verses, makes it very plain that these Colossian Christians ought not to be bound or to be governed in their faith by aspects of the Old Testament Scriptures. Later on in this very same letter, he talks about the fact that scripture, that system, if you will, of faith, ended at the cross, and that the Hebrew writer would make the argument that the passing of that old law occurred with the coming of Christ and with the enacting of the new covenant of Christ, which is a better covenant, he says. And so those things associated with the law of Moses serve their purpose. And the law of Moses was of God, no question about that. But it served its purpose. It was completed. It was fulfilled, the text of the New Testament would say. It was fulfilled in Christ, and the new covenant is that which governs those that would be men and women of faith today. I want you to notice verse 17. Part of the way that the Apostle Paul makes his point is to say that regarding the matters of the old covenant or of the old law, that these were a shadow of what was to come. By contrast, he says, the substance belongs to Christ. And all of us recognize the difference between the body. In fact, I think some versions interpret that 17th verse by saying that the body belongs to Christ. And all of us recognize the difference between a body, that which is of substance, and a shadow, that which lacks substance. It lacks the nature of a body. If we were walking down the sidewalk together, as we walked along, traffic was approaching us, and the shadow of a car was cast upon the sidewalk. And as that approached us, if I suddenly jumped away from the sidewalk, well, you'd laugh at that. The notion that that shadow was going to harm me in some way, because it lacks substance. It lacks body. That which is, as Paul would contrast it here, that which is real, that which has substance, that which is, that does have body, is Christ. The old covenant, the old law, was shadow. It was foreshadowing, if you will. It was forecasting things that were to come. But what was true in God's economy, in God's purposes, that which was true was of Christ. That which was real was of Christ. That is not to say, however, that that which is associated with the old covenant is of no use, that it is of no purpose. Paul the Apostle in Romans the 15th chapter, and also again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, makes the point to his readers on both occasions that that which was of the old covenant has value even to us today. It contains things which we ought to learn, lessons that we ought to benefit from, and we ought to study, and we ought to learn those principles that are established in the things of the old covenant. And so that's what I'd like to do this morning, is to talk to you some about some aspects of the old covenant. We often sing a song. Well, maybe not as often as we once did, but we are probably, many of us, familiar with the song. I believe it's number 317 in your songbooks, that says, "All things are ready. Come to the feast. Come, for the table now is spread. Ye famishing, ye weary, come, and thou shalt be richly fed." The chorus goes on to explain that this is an invitation to a great feast. It is an invitation to a great spiritual feast that is to be had in Jesus Christ. Those who are weary, those who are hungry, can come to Him and be fed and be filled. This is certainly quite true of the New Testament depiction of Christ, that He Himself in the Gospel of John talked about the fact that those that would be His disciples should eat of My body and drink of My blood. That had nothing to do with the Lord's Supper that we have just observed ourselves. But rather, Jesus was saying, you are to be sustained by Me. If you want to be a follower of Mine, then you should draw your sustenance from Me. Just like your physical body draws its sustenance from the food and the drink that we take into our body. So we ought to take into ourselves Jesus and be sustained by Him spiritually. He is the feast that we are invited to in that psalm. He is the rich food and drink that God has provided to our souls. And so we are urged to come to Him and to feast. In the Old Testament, when the people of Israel were urged to attend a feast, it was to literally come to Jerusalem to feast. In fact, there were three occasions in which, under the law of Moses, the Jews were to go to Jerusalem and to take the feast. The feast of what was in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16, we see the reference to these three. The feast of unleavened bread, the feast of weeks, and the feast of booths or of tabernacles. These were the three occasions when the people of Israel were commanded to come to feast. In fact, Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16 says that when they would come, that they on these occasions, they were not to come empty-handedly. These were occasions when they were to come and feast, and they were to bring with them as well sacrifices that were offered on these three occasions. Well, I'd like for you to think with me, if you would please, for a few moments about these feasts and then make some applications to ourselves. For there are some things, I believe, that we ought to learn from these feasts, these occasions when the Jews literally came to the feast. The first of these is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the book of Exodus, the 12th chapter, you'll see where this feast was connected to that very familiar story of when Israel, having been held for some three centuries, having been held as slaves in Egypt, are now delivered. God has selected Moses to be his deliverer, and he has charged him to go to the Pharaoh and to demand that his people be released. And you remember the story of the Exodus. Part of that Exodus was accomplished by God's bringing 10 terrible plagues upon Egypt because the Pharaoh was unwilling to relent and let the people go. And so God brought these plagues upon Egypt in order to make Pharaoh let the people of Israel go. The 10th of these plagues was the occasion when the firstborn in Egypt died. And it was a terrible, terrible plague that finally made Pharaoh relent and release the people. But in connection with this plague, the people of Israel were instructed on how they might be protected from this terrible event, and then also how they were to be prepared to leave Egypt, because their departure would have to be one that was rapid. In Exodus, the 12th chapter, we read about some of these instructions. Verses 2 and 3, we're told that this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. This deliverance of Israel was so significant that it changed their calendar. This month would now be the beginning of months. It would be the beginning of their year when they marked their independence. In verse 3, he goes on to speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. And then he describes how they were to prepare this lamb for 4 days until the 14th day of the month when they would slaughter this lamb. Verses 5 through 7 says, your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. So this lamb is slaughtered. It is prepared as food for them to eat, but the blood is taken and smeared on the doorposts. And you remember the story of how God goes on to say that when he would pass through Egypt, when he would see the blood, he would not strike the firstborn of that household dead, but rather he would pass over that house. And that's where we get the term, the Passover. Every year the Jews would, in this feast of unleavened bread, they would begin this week-long feast with the observance of the Passover, the remembrance of when God passed over them as he delivered them out of Egyptian bondage. Verses 11 through 14 say, Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute my judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. This was part of the Old Testament law now, given through Moses. And they were to observe this day of the Passover with the sacrifice of this lamb, with the application of the protective blood of the lamb upon their doorpost, so that they might not be destroyed, so that they might not perish, as the unbelieving of Egypt did. This was a lasting ordinance celebrated each year. Actually, right at about this time of the year, the Jews would celebrate the Passover, when God redeemed Israel, saved them from Egyptian bondage. For 1 week then, following this day of the Passover, they would also observe this feast of unleavened bread. Verses 17 through 19 of Exodus chapter 12 describe this. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. And so they were to remove leaven from their homes for this week's period. And what they ate without without leaven included in the preparation of their meals. And so with haste they would eat, so they would be ready to depart when the time came, when they could flee from Egypt. Well, that was the first of these feasts that the Jews recognized every year. The second one is the Feast of Weeks that is described also in the book of Exodus chapter 23 and verse 16. It is also described as the Feast of First Fruits. This was the feast in which they marked the first harvest of the season. It was figured as falling some 7 weeks from the time of that first feast of the unleavened bread. So 7 weeks pass, and they begin to acknowledge and to honor this Feast of Weeks. Look over in Leviticus chapter 23, if you would. Leviticus chapter 23, and in verses 9 through 11. And there Moses instructs the people in this regard. He says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When you enter the land which I am going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." I'm a city boy, and I can remember reading passages like this when I was a kid growing up. What in the world is a sheaf. Is it some kind of sheep? Maybe a baby sheep? I don't know. What is a sheaf? Finally, I learned what a sheaf is. It's just a bundle of grain. Grain that's been cut out in the field. It's been brought up in a bundle, tied around in the middle. Maybe you've seen it, pictures of it, you know, with out in the field somewhere with hundreds and hundreds of these bundles of grain that are just standing out in the field ready to come now and be gathered up and taken in to harvest. Well, that's a sheaf. And what this describes is the priest on this feast of weeks was to take a sheaf. He was to wave it. It was held up. It was extended to God, recognizing God as the giver of this bounty, in the expectation and in the hopes of a continued bountiful harvest as the year would progress. Look, Leviticus 23, drop down to verse 14. It says, until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. Verse 15 continues, you shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering. There shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. This gives the time frame between the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of the Weeks. Those 7 weeks were to occur. And then there was a day, 50 days in total. 50 days figured between that Passover of the Feast of Unleavened Bread until the beginning of this Feast of Weeks. But this was a feast in which they honored God for His bountiful gifts. They expressed their thanks to Him for their harvest. And they demonstrated their dependency upon God as they gathered in their harvest. The Feast of Booths was the third of the 3 feasts that these people observed throughout their generations. The Feast of Booths, or of Tabernacles. Look in Leviticus 23 once again. In verse 34, listen to what he says. Speak to the house of Israel, saying, on the 15th, of the 7th month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation, that is a holy gathering of the people. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work on that day. So on the first day and on the 8th day of this Feast of Booths, they were to do no work. In the 7 days between there, they were to dwell in these booths or tabernacles. Now what this was, very simply, was a time when the people reflected upon the days that they were in the wilderness. They were living out there in the wilderness. God was providing for them. You drop down to verse 39 of Leviticus 23. It says, on exactly the 15th day of the 7th month, when you've gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and the rest on the 8th day. Now, on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. So, in this third occasion, this feast time, they spent this week living in booths that they made out of the limbs of trees all throughout the city of Jerusalem and elsewhere. You would find these booths built, you know, the houses oftentimes, or the houses did have flat roofs, and you'd see booths built up on top of roofs and in the streets and wherever a booth could be built, and people would be living in those little structures for a week. What I read, this was one of the favorite of the feast, perhaps the most favorite of the feast. I can kind of imagine the kids looking at this as, boy, this is a great time. This is a great, they get to go camp out. Kind of like probably kids would even today. But the point is that God had them do this not for a good time camping out, but to remember that He had brought the people, protected the people out, coming out of Egypt, and had them living in these kinds of structures, as you can imagine them out away from Egypt now. They would camp and they would live in these kinds of temporary structures. And God wanted them to remember that time when He cared for them, when He protected them. Their very existence as a nation had been dependent upon Him. Well, you may say, okay, David, that's all real good. Glad to know about these three feasts. So what does it mean to me? Remember that Paul said there in Colossians that the things having to do with the old covenant were a shadow. But that which was real, the substance, the body, was in Christ. And what He did, what He came and accomplished for doing the will of His Father. I want you to think with me for a few moments about the applications that we might draw between the feast that we have. In the words of that song, all things are ready. Come to the feast. Come, for the table now is spread. The famishing, the weary, come, and you'll be richly fed. That is done not in the old covenant law. That is done in Christ. The rich feeding for the weary and the hungry is done in Jesus. I want you to think of how He does it. In many ways, in the same way that the Passover is spoken of. You'll recall the Passover and the focus upon that lamb that we read about in Exodus. It is no accident. It is no coincidence that Jesus is spoken of in the Scriptures as the Lamb of God. John, the first chapter, the 29th verse, the first time that the word lamb is used in the New Testament Scriptures. We find John the Baptist, as he sees Jesus approaching, he says to his audience, "Behold, the Lamb of God. It takes away the sin of the world." The Apostle Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, as he reminded his brethren that they were not purchased by gold and silver from their previous way of life, but they had been bought with precious blood, the blood of a lamb. And he spoke, of course, about Jesus and the sacrifice that Jesus made. And John, in his declarations in the book of Revelation, says in the fifth chapter in verse 6 that he said it was announced to him that there was one who was appearing in his vision who was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he said, "I looked, and behold, I saw not a lion, but he says in verse 6, I saw a lamb. As one that had been slaughtered. And that's the word he uses. I saw one that had been slaughtered. And it was, of course, the image of Jesus that he saw in his vision. I'll tell you what we need to do. We need to never forget the marks of a slaughter that took place on our behalf. We need to never forget the feast that we enjoy in Jesus came about because he was willing to be slaughtered. He offered himself as sacrifice for us. You remember the imagery of that Passover lamb, and when they slaughtered the lamb, and they would take the blood and they smeared it on the doorpost so that when God approached in his judgment against Egypt, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You will not perish when I see the blood. And the same is true for us. When God sees the blood of Jesus applied to our lives, we will not perish. But we will be redeemed and saved just as Israel was from Egypt. Look, if you would, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 6 through 8. There's another aspect to this, not just the redemptive and protective blood of Jesus, but you'll recall that this feast of unleavened bread that began with the Passover was a time when leaven was removed from the houses of Israel. And they ate no leavened bread, but leaven was removed from their homes. Oftentimes, in Old Testament Scripture and in New alike, leaven is spoken of as being that which is evil, and that which is sinful. And we are urged to remove those influences from our lives. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says in verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What Paul is saying to his brethren here, who now have Christ as our Passover, is that we must be unleavened, like that feast of old, that we must become unleavened. We must separate ourselves from sin. As you read the preceding verses, you'll see that Paul is discussing a graphic case of sin. And he's rebuking the Corinthians for their condoning and approving of this. And he says, you need to remove this from your life. That's what every Christian must be persuaded of. That in coming to Christ as our Passover, it means separating ourselves from past ways of sin. That's what repentance is all about. It's turning away from ways of living that God does not approve of. And so, let us enjoy our feast, our Passover of Christ, and be unleavened in the corresponding way that's appropriate. But also, Jesus is spoken of as the first fruits. Remember that feast of the first fruits when they celebrated the harvest. Quickly, if you'd look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll find where Paul writes about how Jesus is the first fruits in a very special way. He says, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, By a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. You want to know the great feast that you've been invited to enjoy? It is the feast of first fruits. Jesus, in his resurrection from the dead, became the first fruits from the grave. The first fruits of one to be raised from the dead, never to die again. Some people say, oh, well, you know, the Bible talks about people being raised. Lazarus was raised from the dead. A lot of people were raised from the dead before Jesus was. That's right. They were. You know what happened to Lazarus? He died again. And every person that was raised from the dead before Jesus died again. Jesus was the first, and to this point, the only, to be raised from the dead, never to die again. But Paul's lesson here in 1 Corinthians 15 is this. He is the first fruits. The implication is there's more to follow. That was what the Feast of the First Fruits was about. The Jews were appealing to God for more produce. They were appealing for more harvest that year. The first fruit of Jesus' resurrection implies following fruits. And that's what Paul says is, you will be raised just like Jesus was. Raised to never die again. All things are ready. Come to the feast. Come, for the table now is spread. And that table includes the promise of this resurrection. And then thirdly and finally, Jesus is demonstrated to be our provider. Just as the Feast of Booths demonstrated how God had protected his people as they traveled now out of Egypt into this strange place, going to a land that he had promised to give to them. They dwelt in booths, being guided by God. You remember the manner in which they were guided after they escaped from Egypt? God wanted them to remember, as a nation, his guidance during this time when they were pilgrims. 1 Peter, the second chapter, in the 11th verse, the Apostle Peter says to his brethren that they are to live their lives. We, as Christians, are to live our lives in this world as strangers, pilgrims, those who are traveling through a place that is not our home, but traveling to a place guided by the Lord that will be our home. It's so easy to settle in and to settle down as though this is where we belong. But it is not. But rather, we have one guiding us through this place where we are strangers and pilgrims in this world, traveling to a home where we are to settle in and to settle down. We don't make our way alone, but we have his guidance, his direction, how to live. All things are ready. Come to the feast. Come, for the table now is spread. You famishing, you weary ones, come. Well, it is a sumptuous feast in which everything that we possibly could desire and could need is provided. My question to you this morning is, are you, as a Christian, are you indeed taking of the feast? Are you indeed enjoying that feast? Are you grateful for what Jesus is as our Passover, as our provider, as the one who guides us? And if you're not a Christian, why do you not take the great benefits of the feast that's provided for you in Him? Why do you not come to the feast? We pray you would, and that the only way that you can do so is by following the directions of Jesus Himself, to believe that He is God's Son, to turn from your sins, confess Him, be baptized, wash the guilt of your sins away. We pray you do that today while we stand and sing together.